turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and our ushers will give you one. If you have one of the, is it one over here? Richard to the my left. As you turn there, if you have one of the church's Bibles, this is found on page 882. We've seen Jesus with his disciples in the upper room, and now we see them moving to the Mount of Olives across the Kidron, and Jesus moves there this night of his betrayal. And as we come to this passage, J.C. Ryle says, "It is a passage of Scripture which we should always approach with peculiar reverence. The history which it records is one of the deep things of God. While we read it, the words of Exodus should come across our minds. Put off your shoes from off your feet. The place whereon you stand is holy ground." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read these verses. Lord, we would come before you as those who must remove their shoes, because we are sinners, Lord, and even the dirt is holier than we are. And we thank you that you have given us these words in which you do open to us the deep things of your word, and we pray that you would give us grace that we might enter in to your glory and for the salvation of your people. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God, Luke 22, verse 39. "And he," that is Jesus, "came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. There are certain places into which we enter. And when we enter, there is a certain hush that even children recognize. It's simply not appropriate to make a scene or to lift our voices because of the weight of the situation. Children, maybe you've felt this when you've walked into a place where there's a funeral or other places of great solemnity. One of those places in our land is the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. And when you walk into that place, there is such a sense of awe and dread over the awful things that happened in Germany some 70, 75 years ago, that often all you hear is the shuffle of feet as people move around and absorb the reality of what happened. And this is the sort of sense we have as we come to this passage. We see a great and weighty place to which we come. We listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon as he meditated on this passage, and he says, "Since it would not be possible for any believer, however experienced, to know for himself all that our Lord endured in mental suffering and hellish malice, it is clearly far beyond the preacher's capacity to set it forth for you. Jesus himself must give you access to the wonders of Gethsemane. As for me, I can but invite you to enter the garden, to pull the veil back for you as his disciples, to enter in as we must, even into his suffering." And as you look at the structure of this passage, as we enter into this place of great weight, you'll notice that he first of all urges the disciples to pray that they wouldn't enter into temptation. Then he calls them to the same thing again at the end of the passage in verse 46. And in the middle, we see the heart, which is Jesus' prayer himself, where he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And we might compare that to what you see at the National Holocaust Museum when you go there. When you go into that museum, you know that that space has been set aside to cause you to think about and to meditate upon and ultimately to act upon the things that you've seen. But as you prepare to enter and you go past the outward walls, you see a sign that says, "Think about what you saw." Now, certainly some had already been in the museum, perhaps, who've seen that. But for others, they haven't been there yet, and they're being told, "Think about what you saw the next time you witness hatred, the next time you see injustice, the next time you hear about genocide." And then you walk into the museum itself. And there in the Hall of Witnesses, there's a quotation from Isaiah 43 that says, "You are my witnesses." As you see all of the shoes that were taken from the Jews as they were slaughtered there in Germany. And then at the end of your time going through the museum, you go to the Hall of Remembrance, and there's a quotation there from Deuteronomy 4:9, which says, "Only guard yourself and guard your soul carefully, lest you forget the things your eyes saw, and lest these things depart your heart all the days of your life, and you shall make them known to your children and to your children's children." You see, the calling then, again, to remember after you've seen the things that you've witnessed. And this passage is structured in a similar kind of way as Jesus deals with his disciple, only thinking about things even far deeper and weightier than the things that we see at the National Holocaust Museum. As we enter this passage, Jesus calls us to pray that we wouldn't enter into temptation, just as he called his disciples to pray. And then as we enter into the heart of the passage itself, emblazoned like great letters across a museum wall, are those words of greatest weight to which we bear witness: "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then as Jesus departs the garden and as we depart this passage, we're reminded once again to pray that we would not enter into temptation. So what we see here really is two things especially that we're to see. And we're going to begin here with Jesus' words. We're to take note of what has happened in history. We're to take note of particular things that are absolutely unique in Jesus' suffering here. And then, secondly, we're to act upon these things. So we'll move immediately to the example of Jesus. Not only the example of him praying, but the story of what it is he has done that has given such great weight to this passage. You'll notice that Jesus leaves the garden here, or leaves the upper room, and he went out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. Now, he's going, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. He's doing the same thing he's always done, as he's done through the course of this week. And he knows he's about to be betrayed. He knows, Judas knows, where he's going. And when you know you're in great danger, what do you not do? The same things you've always done, because you know the risk. In the neighborhood just behind ours, Amanda Blackburn was murdered this week, and so the police gathered everyone in the crime watch and began to walk all of the residents through all of the ways in which they should live differently in order to prevent this kind of evil thing from happening. But yet notice that Jesus didn't do something different, because he was committed to giving his life on behalf of his people. And so, as was his custom, he goes to the Mount of Olives and his disciples followed him. Here's the example of discipleship, that we would follow Jesus, and we have to follow him even into these darkest places ourselves, along with the 12. And he's caring for his disciples here. He says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He knew that this was not only going to be a difficult time for him, but for them as well. And so Jesus, with a heart full of love for his disciples, tells them to pray. And you see that he withdrew about a stone's throw. He probably leaves the bulk of the disciples there and takes the other three with them, as we see from other parallel passages, who were close enough to obviously hear the things that Jesus uttered. But you'll notice the brevity of the way in which Luke takes us to the heart of the museum here, as it were, because he wants us to see certain things. And what he wants us to see especially is Jesus' prayer. Notice that he knelt down and he prayed. Now, as Zach explained to us in the Psalm explanation, a common posture for Jews would be to pray with their hands outstretched, standing. That would be the most common posture of prayer in the Old Testament. But you see the intensity of what is going on in the soul of Jesus as he kneels down, his heart overwhelmed with sorrow and with grief over the things that are happening. He cannot help but fall down here upon his knees and pray. And the word prayed here is, it's an intensive, it's an imperfect, it's the idea of ongoing. He prayed and he kept on praying. He could not help but pray because of the great weight that he bore in his soul. And we see his prayer here, then, in this place. And you'll notice that there are triune themes to this prayer. He's praying to his Father in heaven, with whom he has had perfect fellowship for all eternity. But most of all, in this prayer, you see the human nature of it. Our Savior Jesus is God in the flesh, and he took on flesh like we have, so that he might be made like his brothers in every respect, in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus here recognizes what is about to happen, and one commentator says that his prayer here, take this cup from me, is a window into the crystal clarity and the soul of the soul of Jesus, in whom every human being recognizes his own soul. We are weighed down with the troubles that we bear. And we know that there are things to which God calls us that we don't want to do, and we're called to do them anyway. Your Savior experienced exactly the same thing to an infinitely greater degree. We see here that Jesus had two wills. You'll notice in verse 42, he prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, in the Third Council of Constantinople, the church clarified, when challenged on this point, the reality of Scripture, that Jesus did in fact have two wills. There was his divine will and his human will. He is two distinct natures in one person forever. And it is important to understand this, because you need to understand that your Savior identifies with you in all of these temptations and in all of these struggles. The only difference between your struggles and his, not the only difference, but the key difference between your struggle and his, is that he struggled through those things, yet without sin. But the struggle was real. It was deep. And he knows here what is about to happen. And this is why he prays, "If you are willing, Lord, remove this cup from me." Well, what does that mean, remove this cup from me? Well, when we look at the Old Testament, we see that the cup is a representative of the portion. It's what you get in life. And it can be a good thing. And we see a positive expression of the cup that the Lord gives to his people in Psalm 16. But it's also very often referring to the cup of wrath that is given to people. Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 33 says, "This is a cup of horror and desolation that's about to be poured out on the people of Judah as they're carried off into captivity." Isaiah chapter 51 and Jeremiah 49 express the same themes. We sang about it in Psalm 75, a cup which well-mixed wine contains. It's a cup of wrath, a cup of drunkenness, it's a cup of trouble. Psalm 11 that we sang earlier perhaps puts it most clearly. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. This is the picture of the cup that those who sin receive. It is wrath and it is violent. And here Jesus is. He is looking at this cup, waiting to drink it. The cup of the wrath of God against sin, against the sins of all of his people from all time that deserve punishment forever. Perhaps the closest thing that we can think about with respect to this cup of wrath being drunk is the idea that women face when they're getting ready to deliver a child and they're given castor oil to stir things up on the inside, create a little bit of an explosion and induce labor. And the woman has to look at that cup of castor oil. And there's a sense of doom that comes with that, because you know there's about to be an explosion. Now again, people might think this would be inappropriate for the pulpit, but those who prepare for a colonoscopy experience the same thing. You're ingesting something that is going to create trouble. And those who know it know what's going to happen. There's going to be a great expulsion of all that causes trouble. But it's not inappropriate, because what Jesus faces here is infinitely greater. He knows what's coming. He's looking down the barrel of the gun, as it were, at the wrath to be displayed against sinners. He is about to become sin on behalf of his people and endure all of the wrath and curse of God. And notice that this is in comparison to what he should receive. Listen again to Psalm 11, verse 6. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Jesus has lived a righteous life. He should see the face of God. This is the blessing that he should receive because of the righteousness of his life through these 33 years. And yet Jesus is now having to look at the prospect of the suffering before him and offer himself as a willing sacrifice. And when we think about these kinds of injustice, it makes us sometimes ready to withdraw from doing certain things. It was testified to just this week by a man named Kurt Mix. He was an engineer for British Petroleum, and he worked on the Deepwater Horizon oil spill in the year 2010. He simply worked with the company, and when that oil well began to spew oil into the Gulf in the year 2010, he was called on with many others to work on solving that spill. And he recounts that he was just a kid who grew up in Louisiana, who loved his state, who loved the Gulf, and from 8 years old he knew he wanted to be an engineer. And so he studied hard and he became an engineer. And when this crisis came forward, he stepped up. It was something he wanted to do. And he poured himself out for months and months to help solve that crisis. And yet, what was his reward? Well, according to his testimony, the Justice Department wanted convictions in the case. And so he was charged with obstruction of justice for deleting two series of text messages from his phone, one of which was entirely personal, the other was a mix of business and personal matters. And when he was charged with this crime, he did everything in his power, working with the forensics experts to recover those messages. They were able to do that very quickly, and yet he continued to be charged with obstruction of justice, and he faced the threat of 40 years in federal prison because of this desire for a sense of justice. And in his testimony, he complains about all of this, and he says, Finally, they agreed to drop the charges for reasons that are really unknown to him, and the case was resolved ultimately here just in the last couple of weeks. And he says this: I would plead guilty ultimately to a minor misdemeanor for deleting a set of text messages without BP's permission, something I had acknowledged doing from the very beginning. He goes on, I did my job with honor and professionalism. I served the public's best interests. For this, I was hounded for 4 years and threatened with up to 4 decades in a federal penitentiary. And he then talks about the consequences that he fears. He says, what worries me more is the chilling impact this type of government overreach could have on first responders to future disasters. Will they rush in to help as I did? Or will they decline to get involved for fear of prosecution years later? If they do engage, will they spend all of their energy trying to solve the problem? Or will they be looking over their shoulders and building a record to protect themselves for the day the Justice Department comes calling? How much more was our Savior's situation here? He knew he wasn't going to get 44 decades in a federal penitentiary. He was going to be separated from the love of God for these hours on the cross. He was going to experience something that no human being can ever begin to comprehend. And what's going on here in the garden is that Jesus not only had to go to the cross, but he had to go willingly, because this was what God had required. And this is what we see going all the way back to the example, for instance, of Abraham, who offered up his son Isaac. Isaac willingly got upon that altar. The father here did not simply take his son and staple him against his will to the cross, but what happens in the garden is we see the depths of Jesus' agony as he wrestles through these things, as he offers up prayers and supplications, as Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This had to happen in the garden, because no one would take Jesus' life from him, but he would lay it down of his own accord. And so we see the intensity of his anguish. It's not just that he went to the cross, but brothers and sisters, he went willingly. He knew what was coming, every bit of it. And so B.B. Warfield, in his wonderful essay, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, writes, in these supreme moments, our Lord sounds the ultimate depths of human anguish. The scope of his sufferings was very broad, embracing that whole series of painful emotions which runs from consternation, that is appalled dismay, through a despondency which is almost to despair, a sense of well-nigh complete desolation. In the presence of this mental anguish and physical tortures of the crucifixion, retire in the background, and we may well believe that our Lord, though he died on the cross, yet died not of the cross, but of a broken heart, that is to say, of the strain that is mental suffering. We're ushered here, friends, into the inner sanctum, as some have said, of Jesus' suffering. And we can't even begin to understand it. I can't take you there. As Spurgeon said, I can only pull the curtain back. But Jesus himself is the one that has to cause you to see what he suffered by the power of his Spirit. And so the angel comes to strengthen him, we see in verse 43, and we see him then praying more earnestly in verse 44 until his sweat becomes like great drops of blood falling to the ground as he pleads with the Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This is what we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that our Savior fully divine, fully human, willingly and consciously went to the cross to become sin on our behalf, against his human will that loved life and abhorred death, against his human will that knew he didn't deserve death, yet he pled that the Father's will be done. And why did he do it? Why did he do it, beloved? Because he loves sinners like you and me. And we will never understand the depth of his love for us. Ligon Duncan says this, but do you understand? So don't ever think that your Savior doesn't understand your agony and your aloneness in it. No, actually, it's the other way around. You don't understand his agony and his aloneness in it. And that maybe helps us to begin to wrap our mind around the love of our Savior for us. As we looked at last week, we're all going through agonizing things in life, but do not ever begin to think even for a moment that Jesus doesn't understand. But always recognize that you will never understand the depth of his agony. And you will never endure what he endured if you place your faith and your trust in him. Philip Ryken said, we will never experience it, but we can believe it. And that's why we're called into this sanctuary to bear witness to those words of our Savior. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Well, Jesus rises victoriously, having wrestled with a depth that we cannot understand there in the garden. And when he rose from prayer, verse 45 says, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping for sorrow. But notice that he doesn't even rebuke them here, according to Luke. He deals tenderly with them. He simply says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. After seeing the depth of Jesus' agony there in the garden, we're called to exit by remembering that we too bear great temptations. We can never do the work that Jesus alone could do in bringing salvation. But we are nevertheless called in the midst of our temptation to pray that we would not enter into temptation. And so Jesus calls you and me to the same. And what kind of temptation might we fall prey to? What is it that we might believe? Well, we might be tempted to believe that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't really enough. We might be tempted to believe that he's not really raised from the dead and sitting victoriously at the Father's right hand. We might be tempted to believe that Jesus can't really identify with me in my anguish. We might be tempted to believe that I can't really be forgiven for my sin because of the greatness of it. We might be tempted to believe that sin really isn't all that serious and that God will forgive it anyway. No, we need to go back to the garden and to see the anguish of Jesus wrestling before the Father as he prayed to his Father so that we might be removed and delivered from temptation ourselves. So are you tempted to sin, brothers and sisters? Are you entering into temptation on a daily basis? What is it that's going to keep you from temptation? What is it that's going to deliver you from falling prey to sin and stumbling? It is going to be as you look to your Savior through prayer. Notice his prescription now is to follow his example. It is to rise and to pray. It is to rise and to pray so that we might fight against these wickednesses. J.C. Ryle says, it is a striking fact that both the Old and New Testaments give one and the same receipt for bearing trouble. What does the book of Psalms say? Call upon me in the time of trouble. I will deliver you. What does the Apostle James say? Is any afflicted? Let him pray. We're called in our temptation to pray and to pray again. And notice here that the disciples have just utterly and completely failed in prayer. And what does Jesus call them to do? Pray. Do you ever find that you're completely failing in your prayer, even as you find yourself in temptation and sin? What is it that you ought to do in that very moment? Well, the same thing Jesus called his disciples to in the moment they failed in prayer. Do it again. We're so weak. We're so helpless. And yet in the midst of that, Jesus calls us to pray. And we ought to pray the words of Isaiah 38, verse 14. If we can pray nothing else, which say, I am oppressed, undertake for me. We reach that point when we cannot pray. We need the Spirit himself to be praying for us with groanings too deep for words. So if nothing else, we plead with God that he would hear the words of our Savior, that he would hear the words of our Spirit, of the Spirit who intercedes for us, so that we might be delivered from our temptation. Phil Ryken says that we should always embrace the urge to pray. He says, never pass it up. This is how we will be delivered from temptation in our day. Well, Jesus calls us in leaving this place of solitude to remember what it is that he has done. And maybe we come today and we don't even have a great sense of a burden of our sin. Like people who enter into a museum like the Holocaust Museum, all of a sudden you feel the hush from without. And you realize, maybe I haven't been paying attention the way that I should. Maybe you come to this passage in the same way, with your heart not particularly attuned to your own sin, with your own soul sort of yawning as you come to the Lord, with a great indifference and coldness of heart. Friends, you need to enter into the vision here of what Jesus accomplished that night. Because if you come with cold and hard hearts, you are in a far worse place than even the disciples were that night. And you do not understand the Savior that you need. And you do not understand yet that God has provided such a Savior, one who could be the mediator between God and man, one who could stand in the gap when there was no one found, one who could bear the sins of his people. And you're called to enter, to let all the earth be silent before the Lord, and to behold the beauty of your Savior, and to look to him, and to gain a new awareness of your own temptation, and of your own failings, and of your own sleepiness for sorrow. And then to rise and to pray that as you go forward this week, that you would not enter into temptation, as you would continue to look back and remember the objective work that Jesus Christ has done on your behalf, so that you might have the cup of wrath removed from you, and so that you might live unto God in holiness all your days. Let's pray. Lord, you draw us to your word, because we wouldn't even know that we need to be drawn there ourselves. And you quiet and you still our hearts, because even in the midst of our brokenness and our suffering, left to ourselves, we don't even know what we need. But you've taken us to the very heart of our Savior here. You've shown us the agony that he endured, and we pray that you would impress the reality and the depth of this upon us by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we know that that is only possible if you give us grace to see our own sin and how filthy and how heinous it is in your eyes, and how much we do deserve the cup of your wrath to be poured out upon us and into our mouths and into our bowels, and that we ought, because of our sin, to suffer under that wrath and its weight forever. And Lord, as you would give us an understanding of our own sin and your holiness, we pray that you would give us grace then to see what Jesus has done so that we might believe and that our hearts might be turned to him and that we would rise then pleading that you would not lead us into temptation, but that you would deliver us from evil, so that Jesus Christ, who reigns triumphant, would receive glory in our lives. And we ask this in his name.